Bob called me last Sunday and said that he was going to be at this wedding, and that rather than driving back, he was wondering if I'd be willing to preach. And of course, I said that'd be great. I'd love to preach. And the thing is that this request for preaching for this Sunday fell on an interesting week for myself. And on Wednesday, I flew to Baltimore and spent some time in Baltimore in the D.C. area. They were having a conference there about health and health equity, and you all know my work in health, which is not much. But we won a commercial contest, you might remember that, and that was about 6 months ago. We won a contest, I guess longer than that, about 8 months ago. We won a contest with the Rapides Foundation, and they were doing a presentation about using social media to engage the youth. And so I was asked, as being the teacher who oversaw the project, to come and speak there. And so on Wednesday, I flew out, and the whole time in my mind, I'm trying to ponder and think on, because I have not started a new series yet, what to preach on. And I thought about starting a new series, and then I started thinking through all these different texts and trying to figure out what God wanted me to preach this morning. And all of that was going on in my mind while I'm traveling to Baltimore. And something happened on that trip that really, for me, was an eye-opening experience. And it didn't even hit me as I was wrestling with this for all week, especially even yesterday, trying to still ponder what exactly God has for us this morning. It hit me as I was about to come up and preach in the first service, that God had really done a work in preparing me for this message. And through providential events on the trip and just things, conversations that I had, and different things, that God had kind of shaped, I believe God has really shaped the message this morning for something for us to consider and think through, and for us to learn from His Word. Part of it started when I was in the Atlanta airport, flew out of Alexandria. And when you leave Alexandria and you go to a place that's bigger than Alexandria, you're reminded of something, that there's a lot of people in the world. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but you know, we live in a country where there's 311 million people. 311 million. And in our world, we have 7 billion people. And when you get outside of what you're used to, get outside of bumping into the people you're used to bumping into, driving the roads that you're used to driving, and you get outside of that, all of a sudden you're made aware that there's lots of people out there. And that was part of the thing that as I was on this trip and started this trip, and then I was in Baltimore for the conference, and then from there went to Washington, D.C., had like the quickest Washington, D.C. trip you could ever have. But I took a picture of every major monument, so I was proud. But I'd probably lost like 15 pounds running to the different places. I also got to see the eighth graders were there from Grace Christian School in D.C., so I was able to bump into them and surprise them, and we had a great time there. But as I was walking around D.C., as I was walking around Atlanta, just being overwhelmed with a sense that not just that there's a lot of people, but our lack of effectiveness in reaching these people. I had several conversations where it was very clear that the gospel was not having the effect that we would want for it to have in that area, that it seemed like the church was powerless in that area. That in Baltimore and Atlanta and D.C. and everywhere I went, this idea and this question that kept coming to me, which was, how do you shepherd a culture? As a pastor, we think about shepherding a church. But asking the bigger question, because we're called in the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. So the question that kept coming up to me and that I was wrestling with as I went around these huge cities with all these different people with different religious backgrounds, different convictions, some with no convictions, all these different things. The question over and over again, how do you shepherd a culture? How are we effective in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to all these people? And so, God, as I was preparing for this message, God had me on, basically I prepared three different sermons, three different texts. And each time I thought, no, this isn't it. So I put it aside. And then I started something else, said, no, this isn't it. And so I went to the next one, the third one. And finally, as I was wrestling with all of this, I came to the conclusion that maybe God wants me to preach them all. Because what I saw was a theme that was overarching, that they built upon one another, these different convictions, different themes, and these different sermons all built upon one another and led to a certain point. And so, by God's grace and Lord willing, that is what I'm planning to do this morning. Let me pray for our time together and our study, and pray that God would illumine our hearts and minds. Lord, I thank you for even at the last moment this morning, as I was walking up, all of a sudden having a sense that all these different encounters over this past couple of days, the different conversations, different taxi drivers, different people I sat next to and talked to at the conference. Lord, I see your hand at work. Lord, your providence is hard to judge at times, but Lord, we know that all things are under your control. And so, Lord, I lay this message down. I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds this morning, that we might learn from your word. Lord, that you would show us how to shepherd a culture. Show us how to make disciples of all nations. Lord, show us how to make disciples of this nation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe this morning that is how you feel, that you have a deep sense of wanting to affect the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have a desire to play a part. And maybe in that desire to play a part, you even think about, what about even here at Grace? Why aren't we more effective? How can we be more effective? How can we really impact and shape and shepherd the culture that's around us for the kingdom? Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you've got these gifts, you feel like you've got this desire as an individual even to make change for the kingdom, but you just simply feel very insignificant. You look out there and you see 7 billion people and you feel very insignificant. And maybe this morning you've come to a conclusion where you even ask, is this even worth fighting for? 7 billion people, I've got these tiny gifts, these tiny things that I can do. Is it even worth fighting for to seek to challenge, to seek to encourage the people of this world in the gospel? And wherever you are this morning, whatever your feelings are, whatever your sense of call to ministry is, I want us to ask the question that we posed earlier. How do we affect change in our world for the sake of the gospel? How do we shepherd a culture? I'd like to begin, we read Acts 28 earlier, but I'd like to begin, that's really my third sermon. I'd like to start with the first sermon. And if you would turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you are going to engage and shepherd a culture, you have to do this first thing first, and it's found in Romans chapter 5. Before I get there, let me say this, that as I was at this conference, it was called Health and Equity for All, and the desire really was from all these people to have health and equity for all people. And certainly at the conference, most of them were of a certain political persuasion, but I saw this desire that they had for everyone to be healthy, for there to be equity for everyone. And what I found at the conference is that you didn't have a lot of people who were happy, though. You had a lot of people who were in despair because there wasn't health and equity. And in that despair at this conference, I even saw a lot of people who were so frustrated and they were blaming others. You know, that it was this political party or that it was this group, and this is why we don't have health and equity for all. And there was despair and lots of blaming other people. And as I thought about that and reflected on that and started reflecting on these ideas, I thought, well, that's the church. We've got this incredible thing, the spiritual health, the desire for the world to come to know Jesus, and it's such a big, overwhelming thing that it leads us to despair oftentimes. So we give up and we say, well, there's the culture again. It's all downhill from here. Or we get to a point of despair and we say, well, what can I do? I can't do anything to affect change for the gospel. So we either have despair or we do what they were also doing there, which is we blame other people. And specifically, we blame other people in the body of Christ. The gospel would really be more effective if these people would really study their Bible more. Or the Bible would be more effective if these people really understood mercy ministry. Or the gospel, we could be more effective in this world with the gospel if these people would pray more, if these people... And we start pointing the finger all across the body of Christ because we don't have any answer, we don't have any solution, we're in despair, and we're frustrated, and so we just start blaming it on other people. And we blame others. And so this little snapshot of this conference really reminded me of the church. And how do you then take this and really seek to be effective in changing and engaging a culture for the sake of the kingdom? Well, the very first thing you do, I believe, is that you have to do something, and I'll explain this, that you have to reconnect them with their heritage. You have to take the people of this world and reconnect them with their heritage. You've got to show them and tell them who they are. I just completed a book. It was Steve Jobs' biography. And it was very intriguing to me. It had several things in the book that were interesting. But one of the things that was interesting was that he talked about being placed for adoption, being adopted. And he talked about wrestling with his feelings toward his biological parents, his biological father and his mother. And that in many ways he despised his biological father. He didn't want to have anything to do with him. That he would deny any kind of influence that he had upon him through genes and through DNA, that he would just speak all sorts of bad and evil things about this man. He would deny his heritage, deny his past, and how the DNA that he carried, and yet there's something that he couldn't escape. As much as he denied it, as much as he didn't like it, as much as he pretended it wasn't true, it is true. He carries the DNA of his dad. I want to put a picture up there of Steve Jobs. And there is his biological father. Now, as much as he doesn't like him, he carries the DNA of his dad. And you can see by the picture there that he also bears his image. As much as he doesn't like it, he carries the image of his dad, his biological father. And we live in a culture that does not like Scripture, does not like the Bible, and yet as much as they deny it, as much as they say it's not true, as much as they might not believe in parts of it, they still retain the image that the Bible speaks of. And it gives us two images that we hold. The very first one might not surprise you, but it's not the one you typically start with. Who do we retain? We retain the image of Adam. That Adam is our representative, that we hold the DNA of Adam in us, that we are fallen because of Adam. And Romans 5, our very first scripture this morning, talks about that. Romans 5, and we will pick up in Romans 5, verse 12. Here's what we're doing. In Romans 5, verse 12 and following, we are seeking to do this right here with the culture. We are seeking to put a mirror in front of the face of people so that they see and that they are engaged with their heritage. Because when Steve Jobs finally engaged and found out his heritage, it affected him, and it affected him on a very personal level. What we want to do with the culture as we seek to have an impact for the kingdom is to bring them back to that heritage. Tell them, here's who you are. Place the mirror in front of them so that they see in Adam, they see themselves. They see that they bear the image of Adam. And so verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as through one man entered the world, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. One man, and because of that one man, death spread to all men. That all of us, whether we like it or not, we retain at this point, we retain part of the image of Adam. That we retain death, that we have sickness and suffering all around us, that we have people who struggle with all different types of pain, and that what you have to do is bring people to a point, in order for them to see that they need a Savior, bring them to a point where they understand their condition. That they see that they are like Adam of old. That what was in Adam is in them, it's been passed down to them, and they have added to it as well, that we are broken. That we are sinners. And so you hold up to the culture the image of Adam. And then you continue on. In verse 15 and following, but the free gift is not like the offense, for by the one man's offense many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. Once again in verse 17, for by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we have this picture, this mirror that's held up before a culture. That if they can really come to grips with their brokenness, if they can come to grips with their need for a Savior, if they come to grips with Adam in themselves, that's a starting point. If we're going to engage the culture, as much as they might deny Adam, as much as they might deny their condition, they have to be put face to face with it. But there is also another image, and it's typically the image that we think about. You can take the picture down now, Matthew. It's typically the image that we think about, and it is this, that we have one who is our Creator, and that Creator has placed His image upon us. And what you end up having, and this is what struck me as I was in Baltimore and in D.C. and walking around, is that you have all these people walking around, and all of these people, 7 billion people, are image bearers of God. They retain the image of God. And it struck me as I was walking around and even thinking of the conference. Here's a large group of people who came together, and they came together based upon what principle? They wanted health for all. Now, regardless of your political ideas on that, think about that idea. Health for all. Where possibly could that come from? Where possibly do we see, is it the image of Adam? Or is the image of God, this idea that we want, something's not right with sickness, something's not right with disease, we want health. And what you saw is you had all these image bearers come together at a conference, and imperfectly, but still coming together and presenting an idea that here's what we want, because we're made, and they don't say this, but they're made in God's image, and because they're made in God's image, they retain that image, and they see something is wrong. When there is sickness and suffering. And so what you have this morning then is when you're put face to face with your heritage, when you see both Adam in yourself but also the image of God in yourself, then all of a sudden you're prime. You are prime for the gospel. Because you see that, hey, God made me a certain way, that I'm made in His image, but something awful has happened. I also retain now the fall and the curse and the image of Adam. And now, when you start with that basis, now you have the idea, I need a Savior. I need someone to save me from this condition. that heritage is important, that using it then as a bridge to the gospel is also important. It's a very small jump in conversations and talking with people to take a group of people who care a lot about health to bridge that to the gospel. My favorite example of this is found in Acts 17. And I've shared this with the evening group before and even in here several years ago, but it's my favorite example in Acts 17. And you can turn there, but I'm just going to tell the story as it unfolds there. Paul is in Athens. And what you see is that Paul is walking around and he's seeing all of these statues that are set up, and these people are worshiping all of these statues. And they're being so religious that there's even one statue there that says, "To the unknown God." To the unknown God. Now, let me ask you, just thinking in your mind here, why is it that you have a group of people come together and that they are all worshiping? Could it be that that's part of their DNA? That God put it in them to be worshipers? And that because they are worshipers, they are worshiping. And so you see, putting that mirror, that picture in front of them, that they are image of God. But also, they have the image of Adam. They have their fallen nature. Because they're worshiping the wrong things. And so what Paul does in Acts chapter 17 is it is a small leap to the gospel. He simply says this, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious. Image bearer of God. You are religious. You want to worship. And then he says, and he points out their fallen nature. He says, you even have set up this idol to an unknown God. He says, today I will proclaim to you this unknown God. And see, when we seek to engage the culture, when we seek to shepherd the culture and bring the gospel to light with people in the culture, it begins with that. Face to face with their heritage. And from that, a short bridge to the gospel. That was sermon number one. As I wrestled with that, though, and as I continued thinking about what God might have for me to do, I believe that God had more than just that. And so, now what I'd like for you to do is consider this. Consider first the application of that first truth, and then let it transition to the second one we'll be looking at. If you, and we'll start on an individual level, if you have an understanding of your own nature and of your own heritage, you have an understanding of being a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam, you see your brokenness there, but you also see that you're made in God's image. What does this do? How does it live itself out? And the very first thing you will see is hopefully your own brokenness. And I know that many of you in here probably years ago have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, but if you have not, it begins with an authentic look in the mirror, seeing in yourself Adam of old, seeing that you are one who needs a Savior. And then from that, those who are in Christ, it leads you to compassion and evangelism. That if you understand this condition, if you understand your heritage, it leads you to compassion and evangelism. And then all of a sudden, people are worth fighting for. The 7 billion people on our planet are worth fighting for because they're God's creation. They retain His image. And it leads you to compassion, to want to share the gospel with them. It gives you a sense that they have dignity and respect because they're made in His image. But from there, having preached and shared with people their heritage, it has to be more than that. It has to be more than that. It's also essential. It's essential that we do the work of loving them. It's not just sharing the gospel, but it's also doing the work of loving them. And what I'd like for you to do is turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you're in the Pew Bible, page 1387. You see, what James is going to tell us is that it's not enough just to be able to share with them, hey, here's your heritage. Here's your brokenness. Here is one who can save you. That there is more for the Christian. James chapter 2, verses 14 and following, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" All right. A lot of people probably don't like that verse, but we have to deal with it because it's in Scripture. Someone says he has faith but does not have works. Can faith save him? What is James asking? He says this: if you say that you have faith, and even faith, you say, "I have faith in Jesus," but if you have no works, can that kind of faith save you? Can that kind of faith that says you believe in Jesus but do not have works, can it save you? And then it goes on and it gives a very real practical illustration. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So what good is it to share the gospel, to share the truth of the gospel, to share the heritage, if you're also not willing to express that same gospel through work and through deed? Now, I always have to give a disclaimer that says, all right, are we saved by faith alone? Absolutely. Are we saved by faith and works? No, we are saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. True faith always has fruit, always has works. And as I was wrestling with James chapter 2 and thinking through this, God in His providence had two conversations that happened on my trip while I was in Baltimore. The first one was with someone at the conference, and someone asked her the question about the church, because, hey, you're trying to do all this stuff about health and helping feed people and all this, you know. What role has the church played in that? You know, have they been helpful? And I saw her roll her eyes. And she said, "No, the church always starts out strong. You know, it's there for the first meal. It's there to lay the cinder blocks. It's there to get the picture. Then they go get ice cream. You know, it's there for the very beginning, but it lacks the follow-through." And in many ways, I have to agree that I think that the one reason we have lost effectiveness in our culture is because we've lost this aspect of the gospel. That works and deeds, not flowing out of a self-righteousness, not flowing out of a sense of wanting to earn the gospel, but out of a sense of a saved heart, out of a heart that's been saved by God, wanting to serve the world, wanting to show the love of Jesus, not just through words, but also through works and through deeds. And that comment really shook me up and made me think about that. Another one, and this was probably the most providential of all the conversations that I had. I was flying back and I was in the airport in Atlanta. And I'm supposed to fly out at 8:50, and I see this thing, it says mechanical failure. Like, all right, well, I'd rather them fix it. So I sit down, and it keeps getting bumped later and later. And finally, it's about a three and a half hour layover. Or it was already a 3 hour layover. Now it's 3.5 more hours on top of that. And I've got this, and I'm thinking through this sermon, and I'm wrestling with this. And I look up, and all of a sudden, I see a familiar face in the middle of the Atlanta airport. Some of you know him. His name is Richard Pratt. But I see Richard Pratt walking. He was in line at the Burger King. And having just come from a health conference, I judged him. Richard and I have met a couple of times. For those of you who don't know, Richard was here a while back and was here for a short time. Even worked here for a little bit. He has gone on, and he was at one of the Ivy League schools. I forget if it was Yale or Harvard and taught at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary. He's done other teaching. For that weekend, he happened to be at Covenant Theological Seminary, flying back from St. Louis, which is a seminary I graduated from. And he also now does third millennium a mission work that he has to train people in theology and doctrine, but also in practical ministry. And I went up and introduced myself again, and he remembered me and was asking about Grace and all the things here. And he said, well, why don't you come sit down with me while I have my burger? And I said, okay. So we sat down and we began to talk. And I said, well, what were you teaching at Covenant? He said, well, I was there for a little deal. They asked me to come talk about missions. And so I came and I told them how awful they were doing at missions. So, well, that was probably well received. And for the next 15 minutes before he had to board his plane, he starts talking about these things right here. He starts talking about that seminary will give you outlines. Here's an outline for this book. Here's an outline for this book. Here's training in this thing. But they lack the work of actually preparing a pastor to be a pastor. That they give the knowledge, but they don't give the hands-on. And as he began to talk about this, and as I was reflecting on this passage, as I was reflecting on the comment of the woman who was in her hurt from how she saw the church and all of that, it made me think and ponder this truth. That if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And then you think oftentimes the ineffectiveness of the church in our culture. You begin to wonder if there's a correlation there. And I'm not condemning certainly all the church. There are certainly people who do the work. There are people who have a burden for this. People can serve in this in all different ways. But I wonder overall of our effectiveness in this. You also compare this. This was a sermon I did away with early on, so it's not one of my three. But I was looking at the miracles of Jesus, over 40 or nearly 40 miracles of Jesus recorded in the scriptures. Out of those 40, about 7 or 8 dealt with nature. He bent the rules of nature. The rest of them, 30 plus miracles, dealt with Jesus paying condition to the fallen human condition. Paying attention to the fallen human condition. They were miracles of healing. Miracles of touching. Where he would interact and engage people far beyond the sermon. But he was doing the works and the deeds of the gospel as well. And so I pondered those things. God gave me a lot to ponder. I don't know if you can tell. And as I was thinking through that, I still had this sense of, yeah, but 7 billion people. All right, I can hold up the image for someone. I can show them their heritage. I can share the gospel. And I can affect a handful of people in works and deeds. But 7 billion people. It was overwhelming. And it didn't help. As all these planes kept landing and people would file out, and I'm still sitting there waiting for mine. 7 billion image bearers of God that have this horrible disease brought upon them by Adam and by their own condition. And as Richard was finishing up, as he was going to get on his plane, he mentioned a sermon. And it's the only sermon that I remember really in full from seminary. The sermon by a guy by the name of Hans Beyer has a German accent. So much of what you'll hear this morning probably is original, not with me, but with Hans. Hans was one of my professors there. And he made mention of a sermon that he did. And then Richard walked off after we said goodbye. So I'm left thinking about this verse now. It's our final passage, our final sermon of the three sermons. And it's Acts 28. Acts chapter 28, if you'll turn there. Acts chapter 28, and what you'll see is this, that let me give you a quick rundown on the book of Acts so you understand a little bit where we're coming from. So Acts basically is the Acts of the Apostles, a story of the church. And so what you have in the Gospels, obviously, is a focus on the ministry of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then you get to Acts and you have the ascension. And after the ascension, what do you have? You have this discussion of the church. That Jesus leaves, and now all of a sudden you have the Acts of the Apostles, and they are seeking to live out what Jesus had given them, the great commission that he had given them. And so you see in Acts the very beginnings of the church. And you just see that this thing, it's like everything that they touch turns to gold. They have no conflict in the church. They just keep growing, no opposition, and all of a sudden they arrive at the end and they say, this is just fantastic. That's not the book of Acts. The book of Acts sees great tension and conflict. It is a statement that Hans Beyer made originally when I heard this, was that despite internal tension and external opposition, so that's a huge part of the book, this internal tension within the church, people not necessarily doing like they should, different challenges within the church, and external opposition outside the church. He says, despite internal tension and external opposition, there is internal and external growth. The way you expect to see is that they hit a wall and they say, well, this external tension is too much. And maybe we just need to keep on going in other little ways. But they hit a wall and they keep going. That they hit a wall internally. If you have some people who are in sin, it looks like it's going to take them down. But they keep going. The church keeps going. And what you have is that you have in the book of Acts that the church is on this trajectory. That the church is something extremely powerful is happening within the church. That God is on the move. That you have the church being trailblazed through history. That it is rushing through. I saw a video the other day of a 18-wheeler that came up to a stoplight. And when it came up there, it thought it was going to be able to go through. But the person in front didn't go through the light. And so this 18-wheeler is stuck at the light, and it's on railroad tracks. And then all of a sudden, you see this railroad car starting to come, and it's coming right at that 18-wheeler. The whole section of the back part, not the cab. And you see this panic, and I've seen enough movies. I'm kind of a professional on this. I know what's going to happen. It's going to hit the train, or the train's going to hit the 18-wheeler, and it's going to cause pressure, and it's going to derail. I've seen this tons of times in movies. Happens a lot. And as I'm watching this, you see this obstacle in the way. This 18-wheeler, a huge obstacle, and all of a sudden the train just goes right through it and keeps moving on. And in many ways, that is the picture of the church. That though sometimes we don't feel it here in America, you need to know that God is still on the move worldwide. That God is on the move in this world. That God is trailblazing, that the church is powerful. Not because of all these incredible people, but because of who is at the helm, because who is driving this thing. That we have Christ who is in charge. And though it feels at times that things are tepid, that things are difficult, we have to remember that God is on the move, that God is in control. And what happens in Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, I want to remind you where Paul is at the end of this story. He's under house arrest. He's confined. Here is a guy who has some of the greatest gifts ever given, being able to teach, being able to take these concepts for people and help the church understand. And where is he? He's under house arrest. And under house arrest, you go, well, here's an obstacle. Well, I wish he could do more, but here he is under house arrest. And listen to what the Bible says. It says, and when he said these words, verse 29, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, I like the ESV. I think that they get closest to the Greek, because what Luke does in Acts is he leaves us with one final word. See, the book of Acts seems to stop abruptly. It seems to be like, you know, if you've ever been watching a movie and you're ready for the last scene and all of a sudden the credits start rolling and you're thinking, what's this? What happened? It leaves you with that. You're wondering what in the world happened. But Luke is intentional because he leaves us with a word and the ESV retains this. It says he lived there 2 whole years. Where is he once again? Under house arrest. At his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The word is unhindered. That the gospel, where's Paul? Under house arrest. Where's the gospel? The gospel is not under house arrest. The gospel is going forward unhindered. And that we have a train that is moving through, and that as obstacles come before it, it hits them and goes through. And what happens is that we have an option. That regardless of whether we hop on or not, that God's word is going out. And the question is, are you and I to be a part of it, or are we to sit on the sidelines? See, we can sit on the sidelines and we can point fingers, we can make excuses for why the church isn't doing what they're supposed to do. We can sit in despair and say, well, the whole thing's ending. Hope it finishes well for me. Hope I'll be okay. But you need to know that God's word is going out. God is not done. The church is not weak or tepid. That God's word is powerful. That Jesus Christ, that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to forgive the sins of 7 billion. And it is effective for those who come to Jesus Christ. And that is why we are called to take the message to those people, to tell them that there is one who has died for them, one whose blood covers their sin. We hold up a reflection of Adam for them. We let them know their condition. We seek to love our world through works, through deeds, because we are those whose hearts are won over by Jesus. And in the end, we rest knowing that we have a God who is in control, and that the gospel will always go out unhindered. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. And I thank you for these random events in my own life over the last several days. Random conversations here or there. Lord, I thank you that you have a message for your people in your word. Lord, it is an evangelistic message that there are 7 billion image bearers of God, and that there is one powerful gospel that goes out. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is unhindered despite our hindrances. And I pray that we would participate in the kingdom work that you are doing. Lord, we praise you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.